Good morning. If you'd please open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2, and that is page 1248 in your Pew Bibles. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is the Word of God. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. That's how I think it probably should be translated. Your version might say, which is yours in Christ, but I think it's which is also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant or a slave, literally, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Father, we do come before you with knees bowed, Lord, with hearts worshiping this Jesus Christ, the Lord, the maker of heavens and earth. Lord, and we marvel as we think about the incarnation, the juxtaposition of the Son of God in a manger. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, that your Spirit would work, Lord, so that we would receive your word and it would abide in us. And we come joining with the heavenly chorus and the angels all saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. This baby in a manger is the creator of the heavens and the earth. So I pray that you would give me the words to say and that you would minister to our hearts by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I didn't grow up in a Reformed church. If anyone in my church probably would have heard the expression regulative principle, which probably we never would have, we probably would have thought it had something to do with a philosophy of car mechanics or something taught in an auto shop or something of the sort. And as a result, Christmas services in the church I grew up in would be filled with different skits and plays and theater and things like that. And often the plays or the skits would tell the Christmas story from the perspective of various characters in the Christmas story, whether that be the wise men or whether that be the shepherds or whether that be Joseph. And it seemed like no matter which character we were looking at the story from, there was kind of always the underlying question, what was going on in that person or that character's mind? What was it like to be a shepherd when the angels filled the night sky? Or what was it like to be a wise man and see that star that led them to a manger? Or what was it like to be Joseph and to discover that your fiancée was pregnant by the Holy Spirit? And these are all interesting questions to think about, and other parts of Scripture deal with these things. But I think Philippians 2, it asks a bit of a different question. It doesn't ask what it was like to be near Jesus on that night. It asks what it was like to be Jesus. It peers into Jesus' mind and asks, what was it like to be God the Son, but to take on flesh? To have been in joyful, eternal communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and then to leave that and to take on frailty and weakness, hunger and sadness. To be the sovereign of the universe, to uphold the universe by the word of your power, and then to be emptied of all the glory and rights that were his, to lose baby teeth and to learn the alphabet and to stub your toe and to be hungry and disappointed. What was going on in the mind of Christ? And I think that's an important question for us to ask, because Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 2 here in Philippians, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus is thinking as he leaves his glory in heaven and takes on human frailty. That needs to be our thinking. And how are we ever to obey that command if we don't pause and ask, what is going on in the mind of Jesus? And this is where you see that this high Christology that we so often reference in Philippians 2 is anything but cold academics. It's anything but vain speculation or philosophical categories that bored theologians play around with. It's given to you in kindness and love to guard your mind and your heart from selfishness. Not just from selfishness, but from unwise ambition, to guard you from that desire that says, I want to move up. I want to progress. And not just I want to move up, but I deserve to move up. Whether that's in your job or your home or your marriage, I need to move up in authority, in respect, in freedoms. Maybe that's you, children. I need to move up. It's time that I gain the next level of freedom, in privileges. And Paul would say to you, but your Savior moved down. Why did he have to command the Philippians not to be selfish? Because verse 2, there was a division of mind among them. There were divided opinions. They loved and valued different things. They wanted different things. And he was pleading with them, you need to change the way that you're thinking. You need to have the mind of Christ, especially his mind as he decided to take on flesh and enter that manger. And how much timelier of a reminder is this than at Christmas time, when we sit around tables filled with food. And for many of us, we feel the disunity that has wedged itself into our families and into our friendships, into our relationships. We love different things than the people that sit around the table. We're interested, as verse 4 would say, we have interests that are different than those around the table. We are not of the same mind. And if that's what Christmas looks like for your family, this passage has beautiful hope for you. It can offer hope not just to your Christmas, but to your homes, to your friendships, to your marriages, to your relationships between kids. And if that's you, would you just pray silently in your heart, even right now, Jesus, help me. I need this mind. Would you help me as we lean into your word? Would you give me your mind? Would that be the prayer of your heart even right now? So would you peer into Christ's mind with me? And the first thing that we'll consider is that Christ did not count. He did not count. The first window into the mind of Christ here is that word count that you see in verse 6. And it's that Christ did not count, or he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. And he decided not to grasp or cling on to his equality with God. And notice that this was a consideration. This was a counting of the cost. And he decided not to close his fists around his glory. This was voluntary. It was not something he had to do. He didn't have to take on flesh and dwell among us. He didn't have to humble himself. He had every right. The Son had every right for all of eternity, never for one second to veil his glory. He had every right to live for all of eternity, enjoying the communion between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that wouldn't have been selfish of him. The incarnation did not just happen to him one day. The Father and Spirit didn't bully him into it. He didn't draw the short straw, and he was the one of the three that had to go. Someone had to do it. This was a consideration. He volunteered to lay aside his glory, to learn what it was to crawl and to bonk his head and to relate to other kids and to experience poverty and hunger and rejection. He didn't hold on to his glory and was right what was rightfully his with clenched fists, but he held it quite literally with open hands. And I think Paul does say to us, he said to the Philippians, and he says to us, oh, how your relationships and the unity and love among you as a congregation and your families and your marriages would be better if you had that same mind among yourselves. One of our premarital counselors was talking to me as Whitney and I were preparing for marriage about my role as a husband and as a head of household and what it meant that I had ultimate responsibility for every decision that happened in our household. And he asked me a question that I didn't really know how to answer. He asked me, when is it time for you to put your foot down in marriage, do you think? When is it time for you to really put your foot down? And I wasn't quite sure what to say, to be honest. I think, to be honest, at that point in my life, I'm embarrassed to admit, I probably thought that I would be making many decisions. My foot would come down a lot, that my authority would be unsheathed regularly. And he said wisely, let me give you an example of when it's time for you to use your authority. He said, sometimes my wife and I are shopping, and according to the budget that we've decided upon, we don't have enough to buy the things that she wants and the thing that I want. And even in that moment, if she defers to you, you unleash every ounce of your authority to make sure she gets the thing, not you. You use your authority to fight for the bottom, not the top. To insist with every ounce of your authority that you get last place, not first place. And isn't that what Paul is saying here, that the Christian life is a race to the bottom, not the top? And we're nearly 5 years into marriage, and I don't know that I've truly followed that advice for one full day. But what does that look like in your marriage? What does it look like in your relationships, in your friendships with your peers? And as I was thinking about how to apply this to everybody who's sitting in this room all at the same time, I had no idea how to do that. So I'll just share how I have been convicted as I've thought about this week, and I pray that the Spirit applies it to you in his kindness. Just a window into my own sin. I hate almost nothing more than being in the middle of a task and getting called away to do something else while I'm working on that task. I am a big checklist guy. I have lists, and I really want to do the check mark, and you can't do it until the thing's done. But oh, that satisfaction of checking that thing off that list. And as I was preparing for this, it hit me this week. What if I cared more that my wife's checklist were completed before I completed my own? What if I made her worries and concerns and burdens, what if I made sure those were met before my silly checklist was finished? And I think I have this tendency in all of my relationships. I might be the only one, but I strongly doubt it. To take my concerns and my burdens and my desires more seriously than those around me, than those of those around me. My concerns and anxieties weigh on me more than those of others. I listen, I try to quickly solve problems, and then I get back to my checklist. And this passage says, to count the concerns and worries and checklists of others as more significant, as more weighty, as more of a priority than my own. And let me tell you, that's hard. That requires sincere, wholehearted humility. Augustine put it this way, the way up is down, and the way down is humility. You can think about it this way. I heard someone explain it this way. Humility is firing your internal defense attorney. It's firing the voice in your head, screaming at you, urging you, reminding you, know your rights, you have rights, and protect those at all costs. Don't give an inch. And it's slowly unclenching our fists around what we truly believe to be ours by right. And think just for a second about this comparison between Christ humbling himself and we humbling ourselves. Christ was at the peak of glory. It's hard to even find the right words to describe his glory as the Son of God. We use words like eternal, unchangeable, all-knowing, all-powerful, the creator of the heavens and earth. And he didn't hold on to that. And he chose to become poor and weak and rejected. Now think about us. We are nothing. We are mere dust of the earth, here one day and gone the next. Not only that, but we were by nature rebels against God. We hated him. We are fickle and weak and marred image bearers. And yet we spend almost every day lifting ourselves up, exalting ourselves, defending our rights, as Calvin wrote, by a false estimation of ourselves. We are not glorious as the Son of God is glorious. We have nothing apart from Christ to boast in. And yet we clamor for the top. We want recognition and praise. We want to be noticed and remembered. Calvin wrote, quote, he gave up his right. All that is required of us is that we do not assume to ourselves more than we ought, close quote. Think about that. All that is asked of us is to be honest about our worth, that we don't know all, that we are wrong often, that we have no right for things to be about us, that we have no right to dictate how our Christmas dinners go. And Christ had every right, but he didn't hold on to those rights. We are frail and weak creatures, but we pretend, we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are the kings and queens of our little worlds. And that's a hard thing to realize. And if you feel crushed by that reality this morning, by that calling to let go of things, if that feels like too much, remember that Christ is first given to you before his mind is ever expected of you. You can never die to yourself before you embrace the one who died for you. And actually, hopefully you're seeing that the way of Christ is actually sweet. It's less of a burden than the way that you try to live, always on the defensive, always listening to your internal defense attorney, always fighting for your rights and lifting yourself up. The way of Christ means that you can stop pretending and you can stop defending and clamoring and jockeying for position, pretending to be what you're not. And you can instead rejoice and rest in your humanity and the limits of your weakness. And the second point is, he also emptied himself. He not only considered, but he also emptied himself. And you can see that in verse 7. Verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. In the incarnation, as one put it, the Son did not stop being who he was, but he took on what he was not. It's Athanasius. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe, but he took on the form of a slave, of a servant. And it's not emptying by subtraction. It's not emptying by subtracting, I think as we often think about it, his divine attributes from himself. It's emptying by addition, not subtraction. By addition, by adding on what he was not, frail human flesh. John Chrysostom put it like this: he did not lose what he was, but he assumed what he was not, close quote. And notice again that he's done this to himself. He chose the emptying. Just like we see played out in the upper room discourse, he chose the towel and the basin. And this is actually beautifully pictured in that scene of Jesus washing feet, where he takes off his garments and he puts on the clothes of a slave and he grabs a basin and kneels and washes feet. He assumes the duties of a slave. The Son decided to take off his garments of glory and to put on the clothes of a slave. He concealed the glory that was his by right, and he put that glory behind the veil of the weakness of human flesh. Calvin wrote again, he put it like this, he said, he laid aside his glory in the view of men, close quote. He made himself so that he would draw no attention to himself, so that those kids around him wouldn't have thought he was anything different from them. He was just another kid. He was on their level. He's a normal boy or a normal baby or a normal 25-year-old. B.B. Warfield put it like this: the Son of God emptied himself, not of his deity, but of the display of his deity, close quote. But beneath that flesh was the glory of the ruler of the universe. Just think about that. The very Son of God. He had power, but he put on weakness. He was the ruler, but he put on the form of a slave. And again, Paul says, dear Christians, do you see the humility that's working itself out in him? Have that mind in you. Work to have that mind. You need that mindset if you ever want to have that unity and that joy and that love in your relationships and among each other. I have had to come to grips with the reality that in my brain, there are a lot of deep narratives that I don't even realize are true until I later find them out to be true. And one of those narratives is that I am fine being weak in the past tense. I'm fine talking about my weakness if I'm stories about me being younger when I was less mature. But I believe deep down that I need to come across as strong and capable in the present tense. And I think there's something in all of us that believes that narrative should be something like, things were hard and we were wayward, but now I'm fine. Now I'm okay. Now things are better. To go back to the metaphor of empty and full, it's as if we want to say, well, my tank used to be empty, but now I'm full. Now I'm back to full capacity and capabilities and strength. And just think, that's how our testimonies often work. When I was a sinner, you know, I did all these crazy things, but now I read 50 chapters a day of the Bible and have been to every country in the world on a mission trip. And I think this seeps into our Christian community. This seeps into our relationships. We keep our mouths closed about present weakness as a community often, but we're more open about past weaknesses. And I think the sad result in the Christian world is that you get a lot of silent, hurting people in the present tense. Because we all believe that same narrative somewhere deep down, that it's safe, it's actually cool to have been weak and to have had a hard background, but it's not safe or acceptable to be confused and weak and struggling in this season of your life. But I think Paul would say to us, as he said elsewhere, that is not how you learned Christ, dear friend. The beauty of the gospel is that it creates a community of people who boast in their weakness, who do not need to front strength and competency and put togetherness. If Christ laid aside his glory and strength in the eyes of men, why do we feel the need to clothe ourselves with glory and strength in the eyes of others? Christ, who had all glory, all power, all strength, all beauty, all perfection, humbled himself to be seen as normal, unnoticeable, on the same level as other people. And yet we who are broken and hurting and frail, ignorant, scared, addicted, ashamed, work with all our might to be seen as strong and competent and better and healthy. Again, Paul would say to us, Christians, open your hands. This is the reason why you don't have unity among yourselves. Let go how you want to appear to be perceived. Let go of the idea of strength equals maturity, that competence and togetherness means maturity. Maybe maturity looks more like Christ, like transparent, humble, honest weakness. And if you think about it, I think there's real power and there's real beauty when a community hears one another say honestly, I am weak and I don't know all the answers. I was weak in the past and I am weak in the present tense. I'm scared and confused and don't understand. And just think about it for a second. What are we doing as Hope Community Church when we actually relate to each other like that? What are we doing when we have a community like that? Why is that so important? And I think what we're really doing is that we're beginning to have the table conversation that will happen in the kingdom of God. We're just beginning. Where it is a safe place at that table not to boast, not to front, not to jockey for position, but to admit our frailty and our humanity, where the last will be first. Now, you might be looking at the next verses and saying, okay, yes, weakness is a thing, but Christ is now exalted. You're right. He is exalted. But I also think there's significance that Christ, even in his resurrected, exalted body, still has his scars. Heaven is a place where it's okay to show your scars, where it's okay to have wounds in the present tense. And not just okay, there's a glory and a beauty to that. That's what table conversation will be like when we sit down at the heavenly feast. It'll be a safe place to be honest and rejoice in weakness. Are we a community like that? And third, he humbled himself. He didn't just empty himself, but he humbled himself. And you can see that in verse 8. and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And notice how he humbled himself, or what the nature of this humiliation was. It was by becoming obedient. In other words, Christ placed himself under the curse and the demands of the law. As Adrian was just reading about earlier, the law, the Lord of all the earth, the supreme lawgiver himself, willingly put himself underneath the law that he himself had given, that reflected his own character, so that the law could mete out its punishments and its consequences upon his mind and his soul and his body day after day after day for the sins of his people, so that he could obey that same law for you. In other words, Jesus not only suffered and died for you, he also lived and obeyed for you. So his whole life was one of suffering and obeying for you, suffering for the wrongs that you have done, and obeying in the places where you do not and did not and will not obey. This is what the Son of God willingly chose. He chose not just to be weak, not just to be humanly frail, not just to veil his glory, but he chose to suffer. There was a task set before him as he lay in that manger. And it was to be an entire life, day after day after day of suffering and obedience. And as you can see, the nature of that obedience was to step day after day into the suffering. Gerhardus Voss wrote, quote, "Christ's entire life was a continual suffering," close quote. The suffering of Christ was not just the pain of living in a fallen world. It wasn't just the pain of sin and relationships that were affecting him. But God was actively pouring out his wrath upon him. These sufferings culminated on the cross, as you can see in verse 8. And his whole life was a slow building. The pressure was building as he looked toward the cross. And the suffering and anguish that loomed ahead were heavy on Jesus' soul. The words used in the Garden of Gethsemane that night before his death to describe how Jesus felt are greatly distressed and troubled. But they're more literally terrified and driven wild. He was a righteous man destined for a criminal's cross, even death on a cross. And we take for granted that Jesus, I think, died on a cross. We're so used to that reality that we never stop to think, why was it a cross? Why didn't he die another way? Could he have died another way? Could he have died by robbers or by an assassin? Or could he have died by a disease? Would that have worked just as well to atone for our sins? Or did it have to be the cross? Just think about it. Let's think about it just for one second. Jesus was tried by the governor of the most powerful empire on earth at the time. And think back to the garden. Adam broke a law of God and was guilty and deserved to die. He was legally guilty of breaking a divine law. And isn't it fitting, if you think about it, that Jesus was tried in a courtroom, that it be a legal proceeding? And yet Pilate found Jesus. What did he find Jesus? He found Jesus innocent. And then he condemned him to death. Isn't that the shocking reality of the gospel? That we were guilty, and yet we are given life. And that Jesus was legally declared innocent, and yet he was given the cross. And that this is a legal exchange, that the righteousness that is imputed to you is legally yours, because Christ was legally condemned in a courtroom, so you could be legally declared righteous in the heavenly throne room. And so you, like Barabbas, the door is opened and it said, "Go free, you guilty one." and he remains in your place. But why a cross? Why the cross? Even death on a cross. Why the cross? The cross, as I think you probably all know, was the vilest, the lowest way to die in Roman society. It was not for Roman citizens. It was too low, too degrading. The word cross was actually an obscenity in Roman society. It was a curse word. It was such a curse word that it was not even used in writing on people that were killed on a cross. That's the level of shame and filth that was associated with the cross. Too shameful to even put it in writing. The Son of God chose to leave his glory and to descend to the deepest obscenity that was reserved for outcasts, that it became a curse word. It was accursed, literally. So I think it's beneficial that we pause and say, if you feel shame this morning, if you feel untouchable, if you feel that Jesus is too holy and too high and too righteous to ever look your way or to ever associate with you, you don't know this Jesus. You don't know where he was willing to descend for those he loved. Just imagine, and I'm not going to, but imagine if I were to say a curse word from this pulpit in the same sentence as the Son of God. It would make you cringe. It would make you want me to stop preaching. That's the level of shock that the Son of God would descend to that level on a cross. That in the same sentence would be the Son of God and a cross. And if you feel like Jesus cringes when he draws near to you because of your sin, if you feel like others would cringe if they only knew what was going on in your life, that's not how the table of the kingdom of heaven works, dear friends. To think that this Savior, his first cry was in an animal stall and his last cry was on a cross, and there was suffering every day in between. And he did that for you, dear Christian. He did this for you. And if he was willing to go to an animal stall and a cross, would he not be willing to bend and hear your prayers? No matter what you carry with you this morning, he does not cringe. He does not shy away from being in the same sentence with what the world is ashamed of, from what they turn away from. He willingly would be with you. Even if the world is ashamed of you and your family is ashamed of you and you are ashamed of you, he says, I would happily be with you. Paul says, therefore, do nothing. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. There needs to be a counting. A decision, a deciding, a considering, a weighing the cost in your life as well. An emptying, a humbling, an open-handedness, a deciding, I'm not going to grasp onto my rights. The internal defense attorney is fired. Why? Because someone did that for you, and not just someone, but the Son of God. And just imagine, just for one moment, just imagine. You've probably had all these thoughts of what Christmas is going to look like this coming week. Just imagine what Christmas could look like if everyone around that table remembered what we were celebrating. That the Son took on flesh. If everyone around that table fired their internal defense attorneys. Imagine what your Christmas dinner would look like if it were a foretaste of that dinner that we will all celebrate together in the new heavens and the new earth. Where it is safe and okay and glorious to be weak and to have had a hard year and not have it all together. Why? Because we worship a Savior that has scars still. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, it is too glorious and too shocking of a reality that the Son of God would go to a cross, that Barabbas, the door would be flung open and he would remain, and that it would be said to us, go free, you righteous one. And that legally our sins would have been imputed and placed upon Christ, and that his righteousness and his suffering, his payment would be imputed to us, so that one day when we walk into that heavenly throne room and the cherubim and the sun and everyone is there, that the Father would look at us and say, you are legally righteous. And I pray if there's any here today who have trusted in their own righteousness, have trusted in their own efforts, that they would feel how wanting those things will be when they walk into that heavenly throne room and they stand before you. And I pray that they would just lean and trust upon this Savior who took on flesh. And that we would be a community that it's okay to be weak because we have nothing to prove, because our Savior came and he didn't seek to prove anything. He didn't seek attention. And I pray for everyone this week as they enter hard relationships, and that there would be an emptying and a humiliation. Lord, we need you. We need this mind of Christ. And I pray that you would give it to us by your Spirit. And I pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.